Good morning, this is Sunday, August 12th, year 2001, lesson number 8 on the method for prayer. As we look this morning on the fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let's start this morning, and as we have been doing so for the last few weeks in prayer, looking to God in all of His kindness and mercy that He would listen to us, His people, and hear our prayers. And we'll, this morning in this section, adoration, we'll looking at pages 31 and 32, sections 12 to 14, and under confession of sin, page 43, number 6, G and H, and on supplication, page 62, sections B, 1 and 2, under thanksgiving, page 89, 3, 4, and 5, and under intercession, page 114 and 115, sections 12, A and B. Let's pray. Lord, You have set apart this day that we might worship You and worship You with our whole heart. We might be assembled together as Your people, called out from darkness into marvelous light, that we would be different than those around us, because we come to worship You. We come not in our own strength, but clothed entirely with righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for us. In that righteousness, we see that we are seen of in Him by You, not looking upon our own filthy rags, but upon those works of righteousness that He did. And we are grateful for that, and we praise and honor Your name. There be many that say, who will show us any good? But this we shall say, Lord, lift up the light of Thy countenance upon us, and that shall put gladness into our hearts, more than they whose corn and wine increaseth. We entreat Thy favor with our whole heart, for in this we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of the Lord. Hear our prayer, O Lord, give ear to our supplications. In Thy faithfulness answer us, and be nigh unto us in all that which we call upon Thee for. For Thou never saidst to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. Thou that hear the young ravens which cry, be not silent to us, lest if Thou be silent to us, we be like them that go down to the pit. Let our prayer be set forth before Thee as incense, and the lifting up of our hands be acceptable in Thy sight as the evening sacrifice. Lord, we know not what to pray for as we ought, but let the Spirit help our infirmities and make intercession for us. O pour upon us the Spirit of grace and supplication, the Spirit of adoption, teaching us to cry, Abba, Father, that we may find in our hearts to pray this prayer. O send out Thy light and Thy truth, and let them lead us, let them guide us to the holy hill and to Thy tabernacles, to God our exceeding joy. O Lord, open Thou our lips, and our mouth shall show forth Thy praise. This is that which Thou, O Lord, hast said, that Thou wilt be sanctified in them that come nigh unto Thee, and before all the people Thou wilt be glorified. We therefore worship before Thee, O Lord, that we may glorify Thy name. And therefore we call upon Thee, that Thou mayest deliver us, and we may glorify Thee. For of Thee, and through Thee, and to Thee are all things. We have been very guilty concerning our brother, for we have not studied the things that make for peace, nor things wherewith we might edify one another. We have been ready to judge our brother, and to set at naught our brother, forgetting that we must all shortly stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Contrary to the royal law of charity, we have vaunted ourselves and been puffed up, have behaved ourselves unseemly and sought our own, have been easily provoked and rejoiced in iniquity, and been secretly glad at calamities. We have been desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another, when we should have considered one another to provoke to love and to good works. The bowels of our compassion have been shut up for those that are in need, and we have hidden ourselves from our own flesh. Nay, perhaps our eye has been evil against our poor brother, and we have despised the poor. And if in anything we have gone beyond and defrauded our brother, if we have walked with vanity and our foot hath hasten to deceit, and any blood have been cleaved to our hands, Lord, discover it to us, that if we have done iniquity, we may do so no more. In the multitude of our words there wanteth not sin, nor can a man full of talk be justified. While the lips of the righteous feed many, our lips have poured out foolishness and spoken frowardness. Much corrupt communication hath proceeded out of our mouths, that foolish talking and jesting which is not convenient, and little of that which is good, into the use of edifying, and which might minister grace unto the hearers. If for every idle word that men speak they must give an account, and if by our words we must be justified, and if by our words we must be condemned, woe unto us, for we are undone. For we are of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What would become of us if God should make our own tongues to fall upon us? Lord, teach transgressors thy ways, and let sinners be converted unto thee. And let the disobedient be turned to the wisdom of the just, and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Let those be quickened that are yet dead in trespasses and sins. Say unto them, live, yea, say unto them, live, and the time shall be a time of love. Open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them who are sanctified. By the blood of the covenant, send forth the prisoners out of the pit in which is no water, that we may turn to the stronghold as prisoners of hope. Let the word of God prevail to the pulling down of strongholds and the casting down of the imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and that every thought be brought in obedience to Christ. Fulfill in us all the good pleasure of thy goodness and the work of faith with power. Let the God that hath begun a good work in us perform it unto the day of Christ. Perfect, O God, that which concerns us. Thy mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands. Lord, let thy grace be sufficient for us, and let thy strength be made perfect in weakness, that where we are weak, there we may be strong, strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We bless thee, that when sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, and had in it no pleasure, that then the eternal Son of God said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, and a body thou hast prepared me. And that as in the volume of the book it was written of him, he did delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law was within his heart. Thou hast laid help upon one that is mighty, and chosen out of the people. Thou hast found David thy servant, with the holy oil thou hast anointed him, even with the oil of gladness above his fellows, and did promise that with him thy hand would be established, and thy arm should strengthen him, that thou wouldst make him the firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. We bless thee, that the Father now judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that as he hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. That the Father loved the Son, and hath given all things into his hand, and that the counsel of peace is between them both. That he is thy servant, whom thou dost uphold, thine elect, in whom thy soul delighteth, thy beloved Son, in whom thou art well pleased. That thou hast given him for a covenant to the people, and that through him we are not under the law, but under grace. That God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We bless thee that as soon as ever man had sinned, it was graciously promised that the seed of the woman should break the serpent's head, and that in the Old Testament sacrifices Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that by faith the elders, though they received not the promise, yet obtained a good report, for they obtained witness that they were righteous. We bless thee for the promise made to Abraham, that in his seed all the families of the earth should be blessed, and to Jacob, that the Shiloh should come, and to him should the gathering of the people be, and that the patriarchs rejoiced to see Christ's day, and they saw it and were glad. We adore that wisdom, peace, and goodness with which thou broughtest out the vine out of Egypt, did cast out the heathen and plant it. Thou preparest room before it, and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. And they got not in the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou had a favor to them. We bless thee that to the Jews were committed the oracles of God, that they had the adoption and the glory and the covenant, the giving of the law and the service of God, the promises, and that there did not fail one word of all thy good promise, which thou promised by the hand of Moses, thy servant. We bless thee for all that, which thou did at sundry times and in diverse manners speak in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. These holy men of God, who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost and prophesied of the grace that should come unto us, testifying beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, and that not to themselves only, but to us they ministered those great things, which the angels themselves desired to look into. And especially we bless thee that thou hast provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We bless thee that thou hast planted us in a very fruitful hill, and hast not made the wilderness our habitation, or the barren land our dwelling, but our land yields her increase. Lord, thou hast dealt favorably with our land. We have heard it with our ears, and our fathers have told us what work thou did for us in their days, and in the times of old. And as we have heard, so we have seen, for we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. Thou hast given us a pleasant land. It is Emmanuel's land. It is the valley of vision. Thou hast set up thy tabernacles among us, and thy sanctuary is in the midst of us. We dwell safely under our own vines and fig tree, and there is peace to him that goeth out, and to him that comes in. And because the Lord loves our people, therefore he hath set a good government over us, to do judgment and justice, to be a terror to evildoers, and a protection and praise to them that do well. For we are a sinful people, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, and a great deal of reason we have to sigh and cry for the abominations that are committed among us. Iniquity abounds among us, and the love of many is waxen cold. We have not been forsaken nor forgotten of our God, though our land be full of sin against the Holy One of Israel. O the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, be not thou a stranger in our land, or of a wayfaring man that turns aside to tarry but for a night, but be thou always in the midst of us. We are called by thy name, O leave us not. Though our iniquities testify against us, yet do thou do it for thy name's sake, though our backslidings are many, and we have sinned against thee. Turn us to thee, O Lord God of hosts, and then cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O stir up thy strength, and come and save us. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Yea, let that salvation be nigh them that fear thee. Thy glory may dwell in our land. That mercy and truth meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. That truth spring out of the earth, and righteousness look down from heaven. Yea, let the Lord give that which is good. Let righteousness go before him, and set us in the way of his steps. Father, we know that thou hearest our prayers, and when we pray according to thy will, thou wilt answer us. And we commit ourselves unto you, into thy gentle care and providence, and ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we continue this week in the study of Matthew Henry's Method for Prayer. And the next section we wish to tackle is that of the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If you do not have a Bible, there are a few up here on the table, and we will be using a Bible here in class, so I'd encourage you to get one. But it may be asked, I think rightly so, why this is translated, why is it called a debt? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other places, the word is translated sin, and rightly so. But it can be translated as debt or debtor, and that which is owed. And it has a few meanings which I think help bring to light the importance of looking at the Lord's Prayer in light of our own debts. You might say that this debtor is someone who is held by an obligation or is bound by some duty, or one who has not yet made amends to whom he has injured, something we're all familiar with, and one who owes God penalty or whom God can demand punishment is for something due, for instance, a sinner. Now, when Luke translates this Lord's Prayer, he says, "Forgive us of our sins." And I think when we see the two together, the force of the argument is clear. Our sins are significant, both in quantity and degree, and full payment is required of God. I remember early in my Christian life wondering how a person can commit a sin and spend an eternity in hell, in essence paying for that sin under the punishment of God. It took a long time for me to understand why you could commit a finite number of sins while you're here on earth, and a large number of sins, and yet still be bound in hell for all eternity. And it's really not all that difficult to understand when you appreciate the significance of the debt that we incur. I mean, not only are we debtors now to God because of the payment that is required of us of our life, being satisfied only by the Lord Jesus Christ, but for those who die in their sins, they remain that way in their sins, unrepentant, angry at God, and they will not turn. They will not repent. There is no chance for those folks. Their debt can never be repaid. They have sinned. They remain in eternity forever impenitent, but they also are sinning against an infinite God. So there are two occasions in which you can look upon the greatness of the debt that we owe. Both the actual transgression itself, perhaps against our neighbor, or as David rightly says, against God and God alone, but also against the infinite majesty and greatness of God. When one sins against a lesser, the transgression is not as great as when one sins against someone who is as full of glory as God is. Now, for anyone who has climbed out of debt, however much it may have been, whatever kind of loan obligation that was implied, I'm sure you're keenly aware of the sense of being overwhelmed. Every month you're making these payments that are hard to come by, and yet the distance that you're covering, at least it appears to be quite small. And that sense of having an obligation imposed upon you, and I suspect for most of us that would come in the form of a house being the largest form of debt that we have. But I know people that have lots of student loan debt, for instance, tens of thousands of dollars of student loan debt. They have several cars and they have a house. How you could afford to buy one of these $400,000 homes and not be overwhelmed in debt is something I'm not sure I understand. But the prospect of being in debt to such a large degree that for the long-term foreseeable future, you will always be in a state of debt is a difficult thing to live with at times. The pressure can be quite overwhelming. That's right. That's why I'm introducing a new low rate today for all you folks who are tired of all this debt. But this is about the closest we come to. The financial obligations that we incur, the debt that we, no matter how large the debt is, that which we incur here on earth pales in comparison and is completely insignificant to the debt that we owe to God Almighty for all our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, as we prayed this morning. We have an obligation upon us to render to God absolute, unconditional, loving obedience in every area of life. Failing to fulfill this requirement in the slightest sense is a serious offense to God. We have done far more than occasionally fail to offer perfect obedience. We are debtors before God. We prayed earlier in the Lord's Prayer, a few weeks back, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you can see the weight of all of heaven and all of heaven's subjects perfectly obeying God in every possible way. This is our desire, as Christ bids us, be ye perfect. And so we have this obligation. This obligation is being demonstrated throughout all of heaven in perfect obedience, and we're not even close. We don't have even the slightest inkling of being perfect in and of ourselves. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at a few scriptures this morning to show us the theme of indebtedness that runs through the New Testament. For instance, in Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the measuring stick being laid out before us, that all of us have come far short of this glory that God has. In Matthew 16, 26, in the parable, Christ says, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The illustration being one of a financial one. What can you give in exchange for your soul? How can you redeem that which is obligated? What are you going to do? How can you give it? What profit is it if you gain everything? If you have everything, all your obligations are met here on earth, what can you give for your soul? There is a huge debt. Open now your Bibles to Matthew 18. We'll take a look at another important parable. We'll look at this several times this morning. Matthew 18, and starting in verse 21. It can be very helpful at times to pick up on a theme in Scripture and see that theme in other places. And I think this parable of this unforgiving servant is one that's worth noting at this time. Verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. That servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This whole parable is given in the context of you owe. Now, one servant might not appreciate how much he owes. It's clear the man who owed 10,000 talents didn't have a clue as to what had already been forgiven of him. And to the one who owed just a few denarii, which was a very small amount of money, maybe a day's wage, I think, or something comes to mind, this man knew how much it was, and he said, Forgive me, I'll pay it. And he would not. He had just been forgiven 10,000 talents, and he couldn't forgive a small amount over here. He had no appreciation for his own debt burden that he was trying to service. Death is a theme that runs through the Scriptures, and it's appropriate that in the Lord's Prayer we find ourselves asking God to forgive us of our debts. But in a strange, paradoxical way, God's abundant mercies can actually have the effect of working against a keen sense of obligation. While basking in those mercies, which are new every morning, it is altogether too easy to forget the magnitude of our sins and the remittance required. Here we see the goodness of God being demonstrated over and over again, and instead of producing gratefulness among His children, among all His creation, that they had not been consumed, it instead builds within us a certain sense of safety that perhaps our debt is not, our note isn't going to be called. We're not going to give an account for all those things. But in fact, we will give an account of every thought, every word, every deed. This prayer, this model prayer that Christ gives us, is a prescription for us to remember that keen sense of obligation that we have. This prayer, used on a regular basis before God, forgive us of our debts, is a way to counteract the natural tendency of our heart to forget the nature of indebtedness that we possess. Well, just exactly how indebted are we? I mean, everybody likes to know what they owe, right? Well, Witsius points out that had we contracted but one debt of this kind, would not the thought of it have been enough to fill our minds with indescribable horror? Say you made it through life, and only one sin had actually been committed. That one sin would be enough to clearly damn you to hell forever, and God would be declared righteous, and there would be no end to your misery, had one sin been done. But we are chargeable with debts in the plural. Forgive us our debts. Debts of every description. Original, imputed, inherent, actual, debts of omission, debts of commission, of ignorance, infirmity, deliberate wickedness, without limits and without number. See, it's one thing, we all know in the financial world, you want to avoid trying to encourage debt or incur debt for those consumable items. You know, people generally like to stick toward debt for your more long-term things. You don't want to have to borrow money to buy groceries or something, pay the electric bill or something. You're just getting further and further behind. But you see, this is how we live in the Christian life. This is how man lives. This is how we all live. We incur debts at a rapid rate, at which we have no ability to pay. We're not satisfied with the mere indebtedness and make an obligation to never borrow again. No, our debt before God is such that it grows. It grows and it grows. Every day it grows. Therefore, every day we need to be reminded that there is only one payment that can be made for those sins, and that's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a fresh reminder on a regular basis that His debt satisfies all, and God is most pleased with His payment. It doesn't come in a grudging way. Even if you think that you've accomplished a lot by identifying your debts and living in a righteous way, the psalmist tells us in 19, verse 13, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Well, let's say you've even been so successful as to enumerate all of your sins, and you've got the sense to stand up after that. The psalmist prays, help me see my secret faults, those sins which I commit that I'm not even aware of. Lord, forgive us our debts. Here is one advantage of using Scripture for prayer in the application of how we sin. Nothing speaks more clearly than some passage under the influence of the Holy Spirit to direct our attention on how we have failed. In fact, the only way we possess reliable information regarding our transgressions is not from our heart, but from the Word of God. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we see the Holy Spirit working in us to understand the Bible in a clearer way to understand how we sin, then we might go to Christ and get forgiveness for those sins. So here we see another benefit, a practical benefit of using the language of the Bible within our prayers. We can see how we might cry out to God and how we have offended Him. Well, it gives us the sense of the debt involved, but this passage actually preaches or actually leads us to a wider application. And as is usual, the larger catechism gives us a very detailed account of what we may understand in this fifth petition. In this fifth petition, we are acknowledging that we and all others are guilty both of original and actual sin, and thereby become debtors to the justice of God, and that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction of that debt. We pray for ourselves and others that God of His free grace would, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehended and applied by faith, acquit us both from the guilt and the punishment of sin. Accept us in the Beloved, continue in His favor and grace, continue His favor and grace to us, pardon our daily failings, and fill us with peace and joy, in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness, which we are the rather emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect when we have this testimony in ourselves that we from the heart forgive others from their offenses. If for no other reason, you ought to read the larger catechism just to see how to write a long sentence. They have really done a good job. There's a lot contained in that particular passage. A regular, thorough confession of sin is profitable to the soul. It tends to keep the heart softened by admitting regular shortcomings, and it maintains the preciousness of redemption in our lives, keeps it in the fore of our mind. It keeps us humble and frames our mind in such a way as to allow us to live peaceably with others. We see their sins are not as egregious as ours. Now, it has been forwarded by some that we are unworthy to ask the Lord's forgiveness. That we're simply not worth asking. Oh, I could never ask. My sins are too great. My sins are compounded in such a way that I have done terrible things. I may have even sinned the sin unto death. I've sinned against the Holy Spirit. Well, I think it's important to realize that largely you are right. You're not worth forgiving. There's nothing in you that's worth forgiving. And that's the error of the way. Seeing that somehow you deserve to be forgiven. Seeing that somehow there's something within you that should be forgiven for your own sake. That's not the case at all. What you deserve is to be damned forever in hell, to experience the full punishment and the unmitigated fury of God. That's what you deserve. But what God says is, I've redeemed you. You come to me and ask for forgiveness, and I will forgive you. This isn't a carrot that's held out for us that someday as we approach heaven, we hope to experience the forgiveness of God. If we're in Christ, we have that full payment for all sins that have been committed. All the way from Adam unto us, our sins have been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing left to our account. We stand in full forgiveness. So, are your sins great? Yes, they are. All the more need then to come and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he commands us, he bids us, he encourages us to come and ask for forgiveness. Forgive us, Lord, of our debts. Forgive us of our sins. If you put forth this idea of being unworthy, which is really a hypocritical way of saying you'd like to believe you are worthy of some things and you should be forgiven, say, I just couldn't ask for forgiveness, I'm not good enough. That's really pride. And that's another sin you need to be forgiven of. It's another sin. Christ commands you to come to him. You have no hope outside of him. But within him, there is nothing but hope. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the scriptures are full of the language which shows the gracious redemption we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis of the Bible is quite well known in this area. Actually, if there's one area of the Bible that seems to be well known, is that God forgives. Jesus saves and God forgives. He can forgive your sins. Lots of people understand this. They may not understand it correctly, but it's a theme which is well known nonetheless. We'll look at just a couple of scriptures here. In Romans 3, verses 24 through 26, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Well put. Everything is done by God for us. In Ephesians 1, verses 6 and 7, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. This is a wonderful, wonderful thought. Being under the full condemnation of Christ, we are forgiven and accepted for the glory of God. Not partially accepted. We're not adopted as stepsons. We're not adopted as inferiors. We're brought in under the full redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this petition is a little bit different that we've reading than the other petitions we've seen. Forgive us our debts would be enough to drive us to a world of prayer and spend all our time that way. But the petition is richer than that, and it comes with a stipulation. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive others. We forgive those who have offended us. Scripture has a great deal to say about forgiving one another. Now, this in no wise means that you cannot be forgiven if, in fact, you haven't forgiven someone else. What it means is if you haven't forgiven someone else for the sins that they commit against you, it may very well mean that you never were forgiven in the first place. He's not saying there's something you do to earn this forgiveness. As a demonstration of the forgiveness that you've earned in Christ, forgive others and live peaceably and humbly with them. So we see this stipulation is not only, Lord, forgive me of all of my sins, but forgive others who have sinned against me. There is a sense in which when we commit a sin, we commit it, and the wrong is done both to our neighbor, but principally the wrong is done to God. When David was caught and finally confessed his sin after his adultery and murder, he realized, of course, that what he had done was wrong against Uriah, against Bathsheba, against the people of the land. But he was specifically and keenly aware that he had committed a great sin against God. So when we are forgiven of Christ, we see it as an obligation upon ourselves to forgive those around us who have definitely sinned against us. Turn back, if you will, to Matthew 5. We'll look at just a few verses there. Matthew 5, verse 21. Start there. And before we read that, I'll direct your attention back to Matthew 18, or 19, I forget which, to the parable we just read. You see, the basis of this parable was not only to show us, or the purpose of the parable was not only to show us the importance of the debt that we have before God. We see in this parable, we owe tens of thousands of talents, and others, in fact, do owe us things. And if we see in here the imagery of sin, our sins before God are many and are great, and almost too many to number, but the sins against that others have done against us are quite real. And we can't dismiss those out of hand as simply non-existent, that they haven't done anything against us. In fact, Christ is saying that when your brother sins against you, yes, you should forgive him. And the first thing that Peter can think of, well, just how many times? How many times? Do you think I'm a fool? You realize what's going to happen if the Christian church starts adopting the principle of forgiving others? Well, say, forgive them. Up to, say, what, seven times? A strike a day. I can almost hear him bargaining. We'll settle on seven. Seven. He'll go for seven. No, up to 70 times seven. If one brother comes to you and sins, up to 70 times seven, forgive him. And you can see a look of unbelief. So Christ starts a parable and says, there's a man who is owed a great deal. Or he owes a great deal, rather. He owes 10,000 talents. And he finds someone who owes a little bit. Pocket change, a few days' worth, and he won't forgive him. If you've been forgiven, you have great cause to be eager to forgive others of the debts that they have against you. It's not a reluctant forgiving. And until you've expended the 490 offenses that are allowed every day that come against you, you don't even have a right to complain that you're being excessive in your forgiveness. Because for each time that someone offends you, you have offended God far more than they have. And to withhold that forgiveness is simply not in your jurisdiction. You do not have the prerogative to not forgive people. Now, they have an obligation to make amends. They have obligations to do what is right. This doesn't prevent injury or remedy from being applied. But when it is applied, when someone seeks forgiveness, you have an obligation to give it. Because you owe far more than what they owe you, and your Heavenly Father has forgiven you. Well, we see another example of this sort in Matthew 5 and verse 21, where he talks about things that happen in our heart and anger and such. And you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. It's interesting how he applies with the imagery used in the following verses. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you are thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. If you have anger in your heart, or you have aught against your brother, you may not come to church and try to get right with God. You may not try to put on the airs that somehow things are okay. Make amends with your brother. And those who have offended you, if you're angry with him, get it settled, and get it settled quickly. It's an easy comparison to look at the offenses of others and see that they are giant beams in their eyes, and we wonder just how blind a person has to be to not see that beam in their eye. Now, granted, I'm willing to admit I may have the slightest instance of a splinter in my own, but let me tell you, they got a beam. You could build a house with all the lumber in their head. Well, it's all a matter of perspective. You've been forgiven a great deal. Therefore, forgive others of theirs. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13 tells us, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, those who are redeemed, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Because you've been elect of God, demonstrate that forgiveness that's already been granted to you by forgiving those around you. Paul instructs us to put away our own sins from before us. After we do this, we're to live with all humility, one with another. And let us always remember that even when we've been cleansed of our sins, we still have a debt of obligation to pay. Romans 8:12 tells us, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but we are debtors to God." So this obligation is not only an obligation that comes from the mere weight of our transgressions. There's a positive and negative element to it. We have an obligation to live our whole life in perfect obedience to the law of God. There are no exceptions. Christ says, "Be ye perfect." You're to pray that your will be done on earth with me as it is in heaven. We are always debtors. Now, the debt of our duty, of our sins, in which we have failed, has been discharged fully in Christ. And all his works of righteousness have been imputed to us, that we are now forgiven by God. And we live as debtors, not to our own flesh, but we live for the glory of God in satisfying everything that he has requested of us. He sees us through the Lord Jesus Christ and has commended to us the use of this prayer, and a frequent reminder of not only how we should have our sins forgiven, but how we may live peaceably with each other and have the sins of our brothers forgiven when they have offended us. We're a little over time, but if there are any thoughts, Rob? Okay.
First of all, it's interesting that the word "remove" is an acknowledgement term, whereas "justify" is a legal term, and "redeem" has the sense that we were bought. It follows from that terminology used. I can't remember if it was an acronym, but where it said "forgive us our debt."
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's a good point. For the sake of the tape, that the word "redeemed" has an economic connotation to it, whereas being justified is given in a legal sense. A very good point. You had a question as well?
Yes. If we've been forgiven of all of our sins when we accept Christ, why do we still need to ask for forgiveness of sin on a regular basis?
It's not from the sense of... The question is, if we've been forgiven of Christ when we become a Christian, why then do we seek to ask forgiveness? We seek to ask forgiveness not in the sense that we're seeking for a renewed justification before God, but we need some clarification in our standing, for instance. It's not based on the necessity of somehow losing that which has already been granted to us. Somehow the slate's been clean, and then we perhaps have rewritten a debt. The reason we ask for forgiveness is to keep the sense of which Christ has died for us. We do really do seek to have God forgive us for the continuing transgressions that we ask that he would. We've been justified by him. There's no quabble about that. So we've already been declared righteous. But as we're going forward in life and we commit sins against him, we keep in mind the tenderness of his redemption, the preciousness of remembering his people. It's also a good reminder that it's not always clear to all people when they've been forgiven. Now, there's a sense in which, for many of us, that where there was a... it's not even completely clear for us, but for those who have been forgiven by God, and it's easy for... Let me back up and restate it. It's easy to assume you've been forgiven by God. There are a good many people throughout the world who believe they've been forgiven by God, who walk around every day thinking that they're Christians, and somehow it's all been taken care of, when in fact they haven't been. They haven't experienced that justification. Praying on a regular basis for God to forgive us of our sins puts within us a keen framework of understanding our transgressions. So for some, it may help them to realize that they have been deluded. that they really haven't been forgiven. But for those who have been forgiven, we ask for this forgiveness to come, that Christ would indeed forgive us of our new and continuing transgressions, that God would continue to bless his people, that we would realize the importance of being humble before him and keeping his law. So it's not a sense in which a legal transaction is continually changing, but we're commanded to do so for our own benefit. We don't have to actually have an exchange of, to use the economic or the monetary paradigm that we've looked at earlier, we don't actually have to have a new, fresh exchange in order for it to be of value. And in many respects, Christ has simply said, pray, forgive us this day, forgive us of our debts as we forgive others. Mike?
Well, along with that, though, by asking forgiveness, you feel
good. Right, it builds self-esteem. I think an unnamed member of the congregation recommended that.
just to tag on to that, when you're living in sin, you lose your assurance. You're
right.
Out of fellowship with God.
Right.
So you do feel bad. And so in a sense, you always come, when you turn from sin, you always come to God the same way. There's not any difference between the way that someone who turns from their sin the first time and comes to God goes to him, and the way someone who's been a Christian 20 years and has fallen into sin for a while comes back to him.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Part of what we read in the larger catechism, and I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the section on assurance within the confession, but the wording within this this question says that he would continue his favor and grace to us, pardon our daily failings, and fill us with peace and joy in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness, which we are the rather emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect. Assurance is not a trivial thing. God sometimes withdraws assurance from his people, gives them the dark nights of their soul, that they would cry out to him and come close to him. Remember, one of the things that we decided early on in this class is praying doesn't change anything. It doesn't alter the outcome of events, but prayer changes lots of things. So when we pray, we're not somehow invoking a magical incantation that the future would be altered because of the force of our words, for instance, or that we said them right. Prayer doesn't change things in that sense. God's sovereign decree is his sovereign decree. Nothing you or I say is going to change any of that. But prayer changes things. And God has invited us to commune with him. And he has given this as the means by which he bestows grace to his people and to his church and causes them to flourish. So there's a sense in which we need to pray and ask for forgiveness. All right. Well, let's close. We're running very late today. Apologize for that and pray. Father, we do thank you that you hear us. We thank you that we are not left to stand with our own devices, arguing our own merit. But you have set us free from condemnation. You have set us free from the weight of sin by redeeming us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have done so with great joy and gladness. Indeed, the glory of redemption that you've set for your people is too wondrous to behold. We ask that you would encourage us and cause us to pray and seek your face. We ask for these many blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.